Certainly a great pleasure to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be involved in the study. The question of what kind of relationship local churches have with each other and how they may scripturally cooperate is certainly not a new question. It is one of the most fundamental and controversial questions, in fact, in the history of the church. You don't have to know very much about the history of the Restoration Movement to know that the question of whether churches could cooperate in preaching the gospel through a man-made missionary society was one of the most heated issues of the movement. And the division of the disciples and the formation of the Christian church was primarily over this very issue, along with instrumental music. And even among churches of Christ, the 1950s, we recall, produced a very sharp division, sharp debates over church cooperative efforts like radio and television programs such as the Herald of Truth that was produced out of Abilene, Texas, and whether churches could support cooperatively in benevolence by supporting orphans' homes and other relief organizations. And you had the great debates that Brother Allen mentioned this morning between men such as Roy Cogdell and Guyon Woods and E.R. Harper and Yeader Tant and others that revealed just how contentious and divisive of an issue these things have been. So great trouble and division has plagued even the Restoration Movement and Churches of Christ over this issue. And I believe that it is an issue that extends far beyond merely the work of the church, but strikes at the very nature of the church. What do we mean by church cooperation? Well, the word cooperate simply means to act or work together for a common purpose. And there are basically three major views that have existed amongst the Restoration Movement, particularly, over how churches can scripturally cooperate. The first view is that really there is no pattern given, that it's left up to churches to decide how they can and should cooperate. No pattern given, and therefore churches are free to form alliances and organizations through which several churches can work to most efficiently accomplish the work of the kingdom. And this view produced the missionary society and other societies and institutions that do religious work supported by churches and individuals. And then the second major view is that of the sponsoring church arrangement. And that is that there are guidelines, there are limitations, but that a congregation can take on and oversee a work, whether it be evangelistic or benevolent, that is larger than it alone can pay for, and allow other churches to send money to that sponsoring church to accomplish the work through that sponsoring church. And this view is what produced the controversial Herald of Truth radio and television work that allowed thousands, literally thousands, of congregations throughout the country to work through the elders of one church, the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, with the goal of evangelizing the country and eventually the world. The third view is that local churches can indeed cooperate, and they cooperate by concurrently doing their own work under the oversight of their own elders, and when a need arises, congregations may assist in that need by sending money directly to the need itself, and thus not surrendering control or oversight of their own funds by not turning the money over to an intermediate organization or congregation to pool this money and have it fall under the oversight of another entity and to spend on their behalf. Well, what do the scriptures say about this? Does the Bible teach if and how churches can cooperate in their work? Well, the word cooperate didn't originate until the 14th century. There's no passage of Scripture that speaks of cooperation as such. But the concept and practice of cooperation is certainly taught in the Word of God. I don't think we can deny that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul likened us as individuals who make up the body of Christ to parts of the human body that function in cooperative concert to produce an end result. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, for the body is not one member but many. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple unto the Lord. I think it's very evident that God did not intend for Christians to live and serve independently of each other, but to cooperate one with another to accomplish His purposes for us on earth. But just what does that mean? How did the Lord design His church to function? Well, that's a question that has to be answered before we can determine how the church specifically can cooperate. If we are to discover how the church is to function, we need to maintain a very clear understanding of what the church is, because misconceptions abound today when it comes to the nature of the church and even the basic definition and usages of the word church in Scripture. The word ecclesia, translated church, only refers to two things in Scripture. It is used to describe all of those who have been called out of the world and into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, this using the term in the universal sense. Jesus thus said in Matthew 16 and 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And when used in the universal sense, it does not refer to an organization, but rather it is describing a spiritual relationship. It is thus called the body of which Christ is the head, Colossians 1 and 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It is called the house of the family of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15, Ephesians 2, 19. It's called a temple, a habitation of God in Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. And all of these simply refer to the universal number of baptized believers the world over. Acts 2 verse 47, the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. He didn't add them to a congregation, so to speak. He didn't add them to a denomination, certainly. He didn't add them to any other tangible organization, but rather they were called out of the kingdom of the world and translated into the kingdom of Christ. As Luke puts it, he added them to the church. Now, when we say that we're members of the Church of Christ, we're not referring to a denominational body. We're not speaking of some worldwide organization. We are simply describing our relationship as redeemed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, too many people, and even some who are members of the church, look at the church in this universal sense as something more than what it is. It is not an organization. It is not a super organization that is made up of smaller organizations. It is not a collection of churches, but rather it is merely the aggregate of all saved people in Christ, no more and no less. Christ is its ruler and its head. It has no pope, no president, no collection of officers. Christ is its sole authority, and that authority is expressed in the Scriptures written by the inspired apostles and prophets of the first century. And Christians or members of the church, no matter where they live in this world, are bound together by mutual faith and salvation in Christ and nothing more. Now again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, I believe, bears this out. There are no headquarters for the universal church to answer to or be affiliated with, and there is no work that is assigned to the universal church. If there were work assigned to the universal church, then we would read of an organization in order to accomplish that work in the form of the universal church. We would read of some kind of officers appointed to oversee the work of the universal church. There is no creed or charter to define and rule it other than the Scriptures. So we need to get that. The universal church describes our relationship as people to God. But then the word church is used in another sense, and that is to refer to local assemblies or to congregations of believers. We, of course, know 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul addressed the church which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, here Paul makes a distinction between the church that existed in the city of Corinth with believers from other places. Sometimes I think people get to thinking, you know, that we're just sort of all members at large of this large super organization, and that is a false concept. Now, individual Christians, who by essence of their relationship to God through Christ, who are thus members of the universal kingdom or church, individual Christians tangibly come together to work and to worship in local congregations such as existed at Corinth, such as existed in Galatia, as Paul referred to the churches in Galatia. Jesus addressed the seven churches of Revelation. Well, in this case, the word doesn't describe our relationship to God, but it describes our relationship to other saints. A local church is a relationship of believers in a certain location who band together to worship and cooperate in the work of God. And the work that God gave the church is to be done through the local church. That's God's medium through which His work is accomplished. Now, the Bible defines the characteristics of these local congregations, and I want to go through them very briefly, that do not describe the universal body of Christ. And I want to make note of these because they give us the basis upon which churches not only exist, but thus how they can scripturally cooperate. First of all, each church came together for worship and edification, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. Each church, and this is very important, each church was governed by its own leaders, its own elders. Acts chapter 14, verses 22 and 23 says of Paul and Barnabas, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Later, the apostle Peter wrote, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, said in Acts 20 and 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." What were they overseers of? The flock. As Peter said, those who were among them, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Their authority extended no further than their own flock. And then thirdly, each church collected and managed its own funds for benevolence, evangelism, as Alan pointed out this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. They were to lay by in store on the first day of the week. This was to be treasured up, to be collected for the needs that were to be attended to at that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul speaks of the fact that he robbed other churches. He took wages of them in order to do the brethren at Corinth service. And so each church collects and manages its own treasury. Number four, the local church sent out preachers to evangelize. We read about that in Acts 11 and verse 22, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Every church was in control of its own fellowship. We read where Paul recommended Phoebe to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16, 1 and 2. You remember Paul, even though he was already a Christian, was not immediately received into the fellowship of the Jerusalem church until he went there and was recommended by Barnabas in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. And we read over in 3 John where Diotrephes wrongly cast people out of that particular church. He wasn't casting people out of the universal church. Only the Lord can blot a name out of the book of life. But he was casting people out of that particular congregation, denying fellowship to people in the church where he was. And then, number six, each church disciplined its own members. To Corinth, Paul wrote that the man who was living in sin there was to be delivered over to Satan when the church came together. What church? That church at Corinth. They were to take care of that disciplinary matter, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And another very important characteristic is that each church was equal to the next. You don't read of one church being over another. No church was subordinate to another. There was an equality amongst the early churches. So there's a clear picture that is set forth in the scriptures. Each church was planted in its own locality as a result of the gospel being preached and obeyed in that place. That church was formed to tend to its own work of preaching the gospel to those around it and edifying those within it, disciplining its own members, caring for its own needy, overseen by its own elders. And there was simply nothing larger than the individual local church. There was no organization larger than the local church. And the only thing smaller than the universal church was a local autonomous congregation. No parachurch organizations, no districts, no dioceses, no ecclesiastical hierarchies. There were no intercongregational alliances, but rather each church did its own work under the oversight of its elders. And I'm going to point something else out along the way that's very important, and that is that the church as God designed it was sufficient. The church as God designed it and as Christ built it and the Holy Spirit revealed it was sufficient to fulfill the work that God assigned it to do, whether it be in evangelism or edification or benevolence. And there is not one single word in Scripture that indicates the early church formed any kind of organization or institution besides a local New Testament church to fulfill the mission that God gave to the church. And it's remarkable that within 40 years, they accomplished the great feat of preaching the gospel to every creature. And they did it without ever forming anything besides a local congregation. Now then, these local churches were bound not in some organizational scheme, but only by their mutual faith in Christ Jesus and their love for one another. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, honor all men and love the brotherhood. Well, that brings up an important point. What is the brotherhood? I don't think a lot of people understand this. What is the brotherhood? It's not a churchhood. It's not a congregationhood. It is a brotherhood. Now, some are under the false assumption that the universal church is made up of local churches. They think of the universal church as the large organization that is made up of smaller organizations, made up of local churches. That local congregations are members or individual parts of the universal body that somehow act together. No, the universal church is made up of individual saints who are consequently associated together in a given location in a local congregation. Now, that may seem like it's splitting hairs, but it's really not. It's very important that we understand that, or we will misunderstand what the Bible teaches about the church. And as we'll see in a moment, this false notion that the church at large is made up of congregations is the very path that led to the great apostasy and Romanism and ultimately the papacy. And when we forget this, we open the door wide to all kinds of problems and departures from the New Testament pattern. Now, are we to conclude from all of this that churches are just sort of exist like islands to themselves, that churches have no mutual care and no concern among them, and that they're not allowed to cooperate in the work of the Lord? Well, no. In fact, far from it. Did the churches of the first century cooperate in the work of the Lord? Absolutely they did. And we find at least three examples. First of all, they cooperated in relieving the needs of another church in times of want. And I'm going backwards, aren't I? They cooperated in meeting the needs of another church in times of want or in emergency. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, Luke tells us, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, there was a need that arose. There was a famine that came up in about 45 AD that the congregations in Judea could not survive without help. This was a legitimate need amongst these people. Second of all, the church at Antioch determined their own accord, their own free will. They determined that they would send money or alms relief to the suffering churches of Judea. It's important to note how they did it. And the Bible's very specific about how they did it. They chose Paul and Barnabas as messengers or as a means of ensuring that the relief made it to the needy saints. And then the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas took that money and delivered it to the elders in Judea. Now, since the Bible clearly shows that elders were appointed in every church and that elders tended to their own local flock, there was no such thing as elders over a district or a region, we conclude that Paul and Barnabas took the relief to the elders of the various congregations in Judea, who then distributed to their members as they have need. What we do not read is where money was sent to a church to function as a distribution point to other churches. The money went from Antioch by the hands of Barnabas and Paul to the elders in Judea, who in turn distributed to their own members who were in need. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary on Acts, says about this verse, he says, the manner in which the elders of the churches are here mentioned without a previous notice of their having been appointed shows the elliptical character of Luke's narrative. And it results from the circumstance that he wrote after the churches had been fully organized and all of the officials and their duties had become well known. The elders, being the rulers of the congregations, were the proper persons to receive the gifts and to see to the proper distribution of them among the needy. Longa says, Luke does not here state that Barnabas and Saul were sent to the elders in Jerusalem. Some people have tried to make that argument that because it simply says it went to the elders, that it went to the Jerusalem elders. And then the Jerusalem elders distributed it to all of the churches around them in Judea. He says, Luke does not here state that Barnabas and Saul were sent to the elders in Jerusalem. It is hence possible that they were also commissioned to visit the elders of other Christian congregations in Judea, and these elders received in the name of their congregations the gifts sent from Antioch and then probably transferred them to the deacons who distributed such donations to individuals. Well, the point in all of this is that these alms, this relief money, went directly from Antioch individually to the churches affected by the famine. We'll see why that's so significant in just a few moments. And then a number of years later, several churches gave money in order to meet the needs of the poor saints in the Jerusalem church. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is contextually immediately talking about concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Listen, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Paul also told the church at Rome in Romans 15 verses 25 through 28, and now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Well, here we have a reference to the same thing. These churches contributed, and they were sent by the hands of a messenger unto the Jerusalem church. We learn from these passages, along with 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, that these churches collected money into their own treasuries, which was then sent to those needy saints the same way as it was back in Acts chapter 11. Those churches were told to select their own messengers. Some of them used the same messengers, but that they sent their money by those messengers directly to the church in need. The circumstance is, here is a critical need in Jerusalem. This was not an idea that somebody dreamed up some big worldwide work and put a church over some big worldwide work for everybody to contribute to. Here was an immediate and critical need in Jerusalem. There were poor saints that the Jerusalem church was unable to care for. And several churches, Galatia, Achaia, Macedonia, they willingly sent their money to the church at Jerusalem for their relief. And like in Acts 11, the money was sent by the hands of messengers directly to the ones in need. Messengers were used because that was the only way to physically transport the money across such a distance. Today we might use the U.S. Postal Service, or now we have other technological means of getting the money from point A to point B, but these messengers merely transported the funds to the direct need. Now the support went directly, notice that, from the sending church by messenger to where the need was. Their alms were sent to relieve a temporary need. And then notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 13, what the object of this assistance and this cooperation was. Paul says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and be burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." Now the term equality here simply refers to the fact that the churches with abundance or plenty, and even one with not so much abundance, Macedonia, sent to the church that was in want so that they would be able to once again stand on their own. And the other churches thus relieved Jerusalem's distress at that time. In both of these cases, Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 16, money went directly from the churches providing the relief to the place where the need was. No central church collected these funds and then sent them along to another church or some other place. Now, we also read where churches cooperated in the support of Paul while he traveled and preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8 has already been noted here today. "I robbed other churches," Paul says, "taking wages of them to do you service." Well, Paul refused to take support from Corinth in an attempt to silence criticism and said he said he took wages from other churches. Now, the word robbed here doesn't mean he took it by force. It's a hyperbole. And Paul is using it to point out that it was Corinth's responsibility to support him since he was working there. I mean, ideally, it was Corinth's responsibility to support him in the work he was doing for them. And that's an inference, I believe, concerning the autonomy and intended self-sufficiency of local congregations. But in view of the circumstance, Paul took wages from other churches that he wasn't presently among and working with. So churches can cooperate in the preaching of the gospel in that way. But how? How did this take place? How did he receive this support? Well, we read in the book of Philippians, Philippi was one of Paul's chief supporters. They supported him over and over again. He had a very special relationship with this congregation. We read that Philippi sent support when Paul needed it directly to Paul when he was at Rome. Philippians 4 and verse 10, your care of me hath flourished again. Verse 14, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Verse 18, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now, Epaphroditus is identified in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 as Philippi's messenger used to send support unto Paul. Just like the churches had used a messenger in time of benevolence, so the church at Philippi sent money by the hands of Epaphroditus to Paul to meet his need. And then again, we read where Philippi sent support to Paul again while he was in Thessalonica. Philippians 4 and verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. And then again, Philippi sent him support while he was in Achaia. Philippians 4 verse 15, he speaks of this. And so Paul and Silas left Antioch to go on Paul's second missionary journey. We know that, but yet we don't read where any indication that Philippi sent its money to Antioch to support Paul. That wasn't the arrangement. We don't read where churches came together and sent money to any other congregation to serve as a supporting church for Paul, and then this church doled out support to Paul. The church at Philippi sent money to Paul by way of a messenger. No hint in the New Testament that any kind of arrangement was formed to support the preaching of the gospel aside from local churches sending support as it was needed directly to the preacher. Now, you know, they could have formed a missionary society if that's what God had wanted. They could have formed something like a missionary society to send out preachers and to pay them, but that's not what we read. No such thing is recorded in Scripture, and in fact, it violates the very nature and design of the church as God planted it in this world. Now, what all of these examples show us is that, number one, local churches can cooperate in the relief of needy saints, meeting the need of of brethren, in the preaching of the gospel, but when they do so, it is a matter of sending money to and not through. And I think that that's really the key to it. It's a matter of sending money to and not through. Money was always sent to the church or to the individual that was being helped and not sent through another church or organization overseeing relief. Notice how this was. When the brethren at Antioch distributed money to Judea, sent money to Judea in the time of relief, what did they do? They sent it by Paul and Barnabas, who took it to the elders of the churches down in Judea. This means that Paul and Barnabas took it to the elders at one church, the elders to another. They distributed it to these churches. It did not go through the elders, for example, at Jerusalem, and then to the other churches. And then when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and how the poor saints at Jerusalem were helped, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Antioch, they sent money to Jerusalem by the hands of a messenger. They did not. Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica didn't send money to Antioch, and then Antioch decide that they were going to send this money or allocate this money down to Jerusalem. Each church independently sent to the need. And then again, when Paul was supported, what do we see? Philippi, we know, supported him. We know other churches did because he said, I robbed other churches to do you service while at Corinth. This money came to him from Philippi through Epaphroditus. We don't read where these other churches sent money to Corinth to support Paul while he was there. They didn't send it back to Antioch to somehow get it over to Paul. They sent the support to Paul. Now, is there anything here to justify organized cooperation among churches? I mean, as in the case of churches supporting Paul, the fact that a plurality of churches work to meet a single specific need, that doesn't violate or endanger their individual autonomy. In the case of support, Paul was the one in need of support. He was the end of this effort. And each sending church, according to desire and ability, sent to this end. Church number one assisted Paul. Church number two assisted Paul, and on and on. In benevolence, the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, they constitute the target of this relief. Churches were individually informed. Each expressed its own will to help in the situation. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, each gathered a contribution. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, each controlled the sending of its own gift to the target. And in all of these cases, churches were acting autonomously and independently. No church became subordinate to another. No church became a centralized eldership and treasury to administer the work of other churches. No intermediate organizations were formed to expedite the work of the church. At no time did one church lose control of its own funds and how they were being put to work and being spent in the work of the Lord. And the same must hold true in any work a congregation undertakes today or need that may arise among us today. Troubles me when I see an appeal that goes out for support, and there may not be anything at all wrong with the appeal itself. It may be a very valid and worthy work, and it's certainly scriptural under many of these circumstances for various churches to contribute to that work. But it bothers me when I see these appeals go out and they tell congregations, send your support to X congregation, and this congregation becomes an agency to pool all of this money and then disperse it and spend it as they have need. Brethren, I don't believe that that's the New Testament pattern. And if that's scriptural, then so was the Herald of Truth. If that's scriptural, aside from the fact it was a human organization, so is the missionary society arrangement. Now, I believe churches can cooperate in the support of a preacher and the work he's doing, whether it be through mission work or gospel meetings or television or radio or whatever it might be. But that support needs to be sent to the need and not to a central congregation to disperse it according to their own authority. And again, the churches that supported Paul sent to him, not another church. He robbed churches, not a central fund. Now ultimately, this plan was not followed. Ultimately, men digressed from how the Lord instituted his church originally, and it has yielded some bitter fruit. You know, the history of the early church and later even the restoration movement shows the folly of ignoring the pattern for church organization and cooperation and instead substituting another way in the name of efficiency or expediency or unity and so forth. We all know the great falling away that ultimately led to the Roman Catholic papacy. That this is exactly where it originated. It was the direct result of joining the affairs and oversight of local congregations of the church under a form of government that was larger than what God ordained, the church's own local eldership. We know how elders began to expand their territory and began to rule over other churches besides their own, and that, of course, led to this diocesan form of organization and government and eventually to a pyramid of ecclesiastical power that ended in Rome and with the Pope himself. Now, you know, we may recoil at the comparison. We may recoil at the comparison of that with what may appear to be some of the harmless schemes that people in modern times come up with to accomplish the work of the Lord. But remember, there was no idea necessarily of what was to come back then when elders set aside God's design and began to intervene in the affairs of other churches. It took nearly 600 years from that time for the error to be fully manifest in the emergence of a Roman Catholic Pope. Well, of course, we go through all of these ages of time, and finally we have the Protestant Reformation, and we know that as a result of that today, there are more than 400, there are all kinds of numbers, who knows which one is right, but there are at least 400 recognized major denominations in America alone, and most denominations are governed by a central form of oversight with headquarters and presidents and delegates and so forth. They all have a form of government that supersedes the government of an autonomous local church. That's what holds them together as a denomination. And then came the restoration movement. And you know, as men recoiled at the division and the confusion and the creeds of sectarianism, they began to search the scriptures and uncover the ancient church of the New Testament. And one of the things that some of those restorers began to see was the forgotten teaching of Christ, not only the forgotten teaching of Christ and the apostles on immersion for the remission of sins, but they longed for a return to the simplicity of the primitive disciples as described in the New Testament. And that at first affected their views of the organization of the church. Now, their efforts were not perfect and they weren't always consistent, but they were at least beginning to see what hundreds of years of human creeds and sectarian division had wrought, and they yearned to return to the New Testament alone as the standard of faith and practice. So you had Walter Scott and Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and others who eventually came together to plead for the restoration of New Testament Christianity. And Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander Campbell, looked around and he observed that the local church had all but been buried in a maze of denominational and sectarian structures. And he wanted to strip all of that away and restore the local church to its proper place in God's plan. You know, in his famous declaration and address written in 1809, Campbell argued that there was no scriptural justification of any kind for super church structures, which he said were at the root of all of the divisions in Christendom. Well, unfortunately, that principle wasn't consistently followed. And in their zeal, and you can sympathize with their motive, with their zeal, but in their zeal to spread this simple gospel and the appeal of New Testament Christianity, they began to do just like a lot of people in this age or any other age do. They began to look for ways to organize this on a larger level, larger than the local church, in order to evangelize the frontier. In 1820, we learn about the organization of the Mahoning Association formed in Ohio, where representatives of several churches came together to coordinate evangelistic efforts. Walter Scott was hired in 1827 to be that association's first evangelist. But questions arose about that. Scores of people were baptized. A lot of good was done in the course of it. The restoration movement message started to take off. Churches were planted. But some began to question whether such an organization was scriptural, and Walter Scott eventually influenced the association to dissolve it in 1830 because it lacked scriptural authority. But that wasn't the end of the controversy. There grew more and more a desire for the churches to coordinate and to come together in some kind of a missionary society to plan and to bring about the spread of the restoration message to the country and to the world. Denominations, they had their own Bible societies and their own missionary societies, and so some of the disciples, they began to think, well, we can never fulfill the Great Commission. The restoration's message is never going to spread over the world if it's just left up to the local church. And so, cooperation meetings were held from state to state, societies were formed, and finally, Alexander Campbell, who ironically at one time, not too many years before, was opposed, at least it appears so from his writings, opposed to missionary societies, later came to support them. And he argued that such organizations would be necessary to eventually carry the gospel to the entire world. You know, strangely, the early church didn't need such to evangelize the world. But Campbell and others thought the job would not get done otherwise, and storm clouds were gathering. And the general unity of the restoration movement that it had experienced for two decades would soon be destroyed. And by 1849, October of 1849, in Cincinnati, Ohio, the American Christian Missionary Society was formed, and Alexander Campbell was elected its president. That society consisted of annual delegates. Dues were collected for membership in this society. The object was to take the gospel, to send out preachers and missionaries, and to spread the gospel and the restoration plea all over the planet. It's very strange in view of what Alexander Campbell wrote in 1823 in his paper, The Christian Baptist. Writing about first century churches, Campbell said, "Their churches were not fractured into missionary societies, Bible societies, educational societies, nor did they dream of organizing such in the world. They knew nothing of the hobbies of modern times, as in the church capacity did they alone move. They neither transformed themselves into any kind of association, nor did they fracture and sever themselves into diverse societies. They dare not transfer to a missionary society or Bible society a cent or a prayer, lest in so doing they should rob the church of its glory and exalt the inventions of men above the wisdom of God. Hard to believe that just a few years later, he became the president of such a society. Now, he believed that churches could come, when he opposed societies, as it appeared, he believed that churches could come together for fellowship. He believed they could come together for encouragement. But when such became an organization for governing or directing the work of local churches, he believed they were imitating Roman Catholicism. And I believe that's a very valid view and concern. Well, Campbell, his son-in-law, even J.W. McGarvey, contended that it was scriptural for churches to cooperate through the missionary societies, believing they were generically authorized, that they were simply an expedient method to preach the gospel. But then you had others like David Lipscomb and Talbert Fanning and M.C. Curfees and J.D. Tant who began to oppose these societies. And finally, in 1906, the division over missionary societies and by now instrumental music became formally recognized. In 1908, it was further crystallized in the classic debate in Louisville, Kentucky between W.W. Otey and J.B. Briney. And today, the Disciples of Christ, this is significant now because look where this led. The Disciples of Christ that embraced the missionary society model, they didn't stop with the missionary society. They today are a recognized and admitted denomination with a general assembly, its own rules of governance. That's where this corruption of understanding of the relationship between universal and local church leads. Methodists have their conference. Lutherans have their synod, Baptists, their association. The Christian church has its general assembly. While they differ, they have one thing in common. They provide the means for collective action of churches. Funds from many churches are pooled under some form of executive board and used on behalf of the, quote, team of churches. By the 1950s, this issue would once again rear its head amongst the churches of Christ with the advent of a new radio and television work. In the late 1940s, two Sunday school preachers, James Williford and James Nichols, began to look for a way to streamline the preaching of the gospel. And in 1947, they imagined and they launched a five-station radio network in Iowa and Wisconsin, and they called it the Herald of Truth. And on February the 3rd of 1952, these men went to Abilene, Texas, and they presented their evangelistic plan to the elders of the Highland Church. And they proposed that these elders of the Highland Church take over the work and to launch a nationwide radio broadcast on 31 stations of the ABC radio network. 2 years later, the Herald of Truth began broadcasting on television stations across the country. The elders formed a legal organization with its own board and treasury, and the program soon had more than 1,000 churches sending money to the Highland elders to preach the gospel in cities across the United States. That same concept was followed in benevolence with orphans' homes and other benevolent institutions supported by multiple churches to care for the destitute and the indigent. But it gave the work of evangelism and benevolence to something larger than the local church. Well, I'm about through, but what's wrong with this? What's wrong with churches forming and cooperating through a missionary society or like organization? Well, the answer is God made the local church His missionary society. That's God's missionary society, is the local church working together in spreading the gospel. And each one concurrently spreading the gospel in its location and as it has ability and in its sphere of influence, with under the oversight of each church's own elders, sending out preachers to spread the gospel and supporting them. What's wrong with sponsoring church arrangements such as the Herald of Truth? Well, you know, in effect, they're like a missionary society, except they're under the control of a local eldership. Think about it. Many churches working through a central church, a central organization. Such arrangements, they create a treasury that's larger than the local church. Whereas the Bible teaches that every church is to have its own treasury, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to be spent as the elders of that church see fit. And when churches send their money to a central church to then turn around and spend and disperse as they see fit, the sending church loses control and oversight of its own money. That's not what happened in the examples we looked at. The money went to a local need, and the church knew exactly where its money was going. It knew what its money was going to. Now, you know, when I contribute and you contribute to our local church's treasury, in essence, we lose control of that. That becomes pooled money. That then falls under the oversight of the church as a whole, the elders of that particular church. Why would the same thing not be true when a church sends money through another church? It breaks down the autonomy and the independence of the local church. Such arrangements violate church autonomy and cause elders to operate outside their sphere of authority. In the Herald of Truth, you had the elders in Abilene taking the funds of churches all across the nation to turn around and preach the gospel in cities all across the country, Birmingham, San Francisco, Chicago, all of these places where they were from Abilene, Texas, putting this program on, and all of these thousands of churches paying for it through that centralized church in Abilene. The elders of one church were, in effect, overseeing the work of thousands of other churches. Now, someone will argue that the churches don't lose their autonomy because their participation is voluntary. Well, you know, the same thing could be said of most denominations. That's what they claim. They claim they don't lose autonomy just because they're members of something larger and part of a denomination. Now, if a church can assume a work outside of itself larger than it's able to do and oversee that work and then receive money from other churches into its treasury and oversee the spending of that money and how that work is done, why can't one church say that it's going to undertake the effort of preaching and evangelism for every city on earth, and we just form a central organization, and all of the churches around send their money to this church, and they'll be over evangelism. They'll do this work. They can most efficiently keep track of all of it, and they can make sure that the gospel goes to places where it hasn't been. And that way, all of the churches can function through that one single church. If not, why not? Why then could not one church decide that it will be over benevolence? And all churches send them money to keep up a fund to administer benevolent relief all over the world, natural disasters, whatever the need might arise. Or how about we divide it into districts and one influential church be appointed to oversee the evangelism of that part of the country? And all of the other churches send their money to this one church to evangelize their part of the country. Well, surely we can see that's not the Lord's plan. Such totally sets aside and abridges the congregational design as God set it up. Now, I realize that many questions arise, and what ifs and what abouts, and what if they did it this way and we just don't read about it, and so on and so forth. And all of these things are offered when it comes to this subject. And I'll be fair with you, when I started to, I studied this a long time ago, but when I delved back into study it again for this topic, I remembered really quick that it doesn't take very long, you dive off into some deep and muddy water. But a lot of these what-ifs and hypotheticals come up, and we get bogged down in existing situations and hypotheticals, and it's easy to try to speculate about what might have happened in the early church, but I think in worrying about the things that we think we don't know, we forget what we do know. What do we know? And this is my conclusion. What do we know? We know, first of all, that there was no organization larger than a local church. We know that every church was autonomous and overseen by its own elders who had no authority beyond the flock they were given oversight of. We know that every church met for worship and carried on and supported its own work in spreading the gospel. We know that when a benevolent need arose among the church, other churches sent support by choosing a messenger to carry their relief funds directly to the elders of the church in need. There were no intermediate congregations or organizations. We know when a preacher sent, such as Paul, needed support, churches sent him money directly by the hands of a messenger, such as Epaphroditus, not funneling it through another church or agency. And we know there is not one single example in the New Testament of churches pooling their money in a central treasury or under a sponsoring church to then oversee a larger work outside of itself. We know these things. I believe we do anyway. And it's my conviction that these things should serve as guidelines for us in the evangelistic and benevolent work of the church today, or else we set the church on a course toward denominationalism and even Romanism. We need to be very careful about thinking of, and I'll just say this as my closing statement, because this strikes it more, I think, than just how we spend money. I think we need to be very careful about thinking of the work of the church on a universal level. And I think we need to be more careful about thinking of the work of the church within the confines of our own congregation where we are planted, where God designed the church to organize and operate. You know, being a part of the Brotherhood of Believers is wonderful. And I don't believe there's a thing in the world wrong with a church holding a gospel meeting and other people coming together and enjoying that meeting and the fruits of that meeting and being encouraged and listening to the preaching. I don't think there's anything wrong with these kinds of things that we do sometimes that bring us together as brethren from across the country and around the world. But we have to safeguard in so doing that we don't lose sight of the fact that the only organization and the only work assigned the church through any kind of organization is that which is given to the local church to do. And there are times when those churches can cooperate. But when they do, it's a matter of to and not through.